We continue our study of the book of Psalms, a well-known book in the Bible. So many people read the book of Psalms. Tonight we're at chapter 11. Chapter 11 is another psalm of David, believed to have been written when David was being pursued by King Saul. King Saul wanted to kill him. This psalm is an antidote for depressing news. It deals with overcoming fear and the doom of the wicked. So when the news is very bad, war, violence, crime, corruption, political unrest, David here reminds us that we can rise above all those circumstances of life by simply keeping our eyes on the Lord. This psalm could be titled the Song of the Steadfast. Now, the great Bible expositor, J. Campbell Morgan, said, "This psalm is the answer of faith to the advice of fear. Fear sees only the things that are near. Faith takes in the larger distance." And he was right. This Psalm 11 has two parts to it. First, we see the fearlessness of faith, verses 1 to 3. And then we will see the foundation of faith, verses 4 to 7. So David says in Psalm 11, "In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" So David declared that he trusted the Lord. He had taken refuge in him. To flee from potential danger would be an act of unbelief as well as fear. David's friend urged him to flee, run to the mountain, sort of saying, "You are as insignificant and defenseless as a little bird. The best thing for you to do, man, is to escape." The situation was desperate. David's life was in danger. The wicked were about to use the upright for target practice. In verse 2 here, the situation is compared to a building. The foundations, verse 3, are the fundamental principles of law and justice. Those things were destroyed. The effort of the righteous could do nothing to prevent general anarchy. One day is coming where it will be like this in the United States. It is like this in several nations around the world, but not yet here. It will come one day. The wicked will use the righteous as target. Criminals now have the upper hand. They are armed to the teeth. They are ready to gun down decent, law-abiding citizens. I shared with you a few weeks ago that they are even shooting at police officers. Vacaville, Fairfield, Suisun City, they are not afraid to shoot. So law and order have vanished, and the foundations of society are crumbling down. So what hope do you think there is for a righteous person today? That's a good question. What can the righteous do when the rulers are totally corrupted? Look at the rulers in our government. Look at our judicial system. They're wheeling and dealing. You give me this one, I'll give you this one. It's a total disaster. What can the righteous do? Nothing but pray and trust the Lord and keep our eyes on what God has for us, like we learned this morning. God has a great plan for us. He's got a place for us, and He is ready for us to go and be with Him, and we need to wait for Him. At verse 4, we go from the fearlessness of faith to the second part, the foundation of faith. In verses 4 to 7, in that second part there, David contrasted the problem on earth with the exalted position of the Lord in heaven. What can the righteous do? He asked in verse 3. And David responded that the righteous can trust in the source of secure government, which is the Lord Jesus. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelid test the Son of Man. So the Lord tests the righteous. He knows what is going on. So He is in His holy temple. Verse 4, His throne is exalted in the heaven. Because the Lord is supreme ruler over the earth, He sees everything and carefully investigates the activities of people. And that we'll see in chapter 33. So God tests the righteous in verse 5. But He hates the violence that wicked people love. God is opposed to all those who choose wickedness and violence in opposition to His will. So the psalmist here looked to a sudden, swift judgment on the wicked. In verse 6, upon the wicked, He will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind. This shall be the portion of their cup. So He will rain, verse 6, could also be translated, may He rain. That was kind of a desire that he had. Lord, take care of those wicked people. Fire and brimstone remind us of God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. You can ask just about any little kid. They know Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis chapter 19. So scorching judgment is their destiny. In contrast with God's judgment on the wicked, in verse 6, the Lord who is righteous, He loves righteousness, in verse 7. For the Lord is righteous, He loves righteousness, His countenance beholds the upright. So the upright, those who by faith trust Him and seek to follow His ways, they will see His face. They have the promise, they have the guarantee to see God. This means that the righteous are admitted to His presence, and they will enjoy His blessing. So the main lesson of this Psalm 11 is if we get the vision of God on His throne, governing all creatures, rendering to all according to their works, we shall then see no reason to be discouraged by all the works of those oppressors. We will rest in Him. So just see Him on His throne. God is in control. He is not dead. He's not asleep. He is on the throne. He is controlling all those things. It may look bad now. Trust Him because He is in control. So that's chapter 11. Psalm 12 is also a psalm of David. This one is addressed to the chief musician to be played on a harp. Not a harp like we know today with so many strings, a harp of 8 string. It could be titled Good Thoughts in Bad Times. And it deals with overcoming hypocrisy and praying for help against oppressors. There's 2 simple parts to this Psalm 12. The first one is the prayer, verses 1 to 4. And the other one is the prophecy, verses 5 to 8. So his prayer is really a complaint concerning the speech of the wicked. And his prophecy is that God will protect those exposed to the speech of the wicked. Now, there are three separate voices in Psalm 12. First, you have the voice of David in verses 1 to 3, and again, verses 6 to 8. Then you have the voice of the wicked, verse 4, and then you have the voice of the Lord in verse 5. So help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? So the psalmist cried out to God for deliverance from the midst of a lying and arrogant people. To him, it appeared that the godly people were being extinct. In verse 1, there were no more. People who showed faithful loyalty had disappeared from the land. In their place were those who lied and deceived. In verse 2, their words were dishonest. Their words were untrustworthy. The society had become altogether corrupt. There were no trustworthy, honest people on whom the psalmist could depend. And it had started in the government, the king, King Saul, and it was all corrupted all the way down. So three specific charges are brought against that generation in verse 2. Number one, lies. They were guilty not only of deceit, but of white lies, half-truths, exaggeration, and broken promises. All of those are lies. I know some people, they comfort themselves with, oh, it's just a little white lie. There's no such thing as a little sin, a big sin. A lie is a lie. Changing the facts, half-truth, exaggerating, and even broken promises. If you say, I am going to be there, and you do not show up, then you have lied. You are not doing what you have said you would do. Jesus said, let your yes be yes, your no be no. If you say you're going to do something, do it, or don't say it at all. So that was the first charge that he brought against them, lies. The second one was flattery. They piled insincere compliments on others. You still have people like this today. They like to flatter people, hoping to get something from them, hoping to be liked by them or whatever, but they are flatterers. That's the second charge. And the third one here is two-facedness. They thought one thing and they said something totally different. And this is also being done today. You have people, they say something in front of you, in your face, and then when they are away from you, they say something totally different. So the psalmist prayed to the Lord that he would cut off all this flattering and all those lying lips in verse 3. These prideful people assumed that through flattery and deception, they could achieve their goals, saying, we will prevail with our tongue. That's what he says in verse 4 here. With our tongue, we will prevail. So they assumed that they could do as they please. Who is the Lord over us? They were asking here. David wanted God to destroy them and end their arrogant boasting. Remember who else asked, who is the Lord? The Pharaoh of Egypt. When Moses went and said, let my people go. They said, who is the Lord? It took a little while, but he found out who the Lord is, and he did not like what the Lord did. So here you have the same people in the book of Psalms. Who is the Lord over us? In verses 5 to 8, we have now the second part. The first one was the prayer, and that was the prayer of David, that the Lord would cut off the flattering lips and all those things. Here we have the prophecy. The psalmist received assurance that the Lord will arise and will free the weak and the needy from all oppression. Verse 5, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. So here, remember I said we had the voice, different voices. In verse 4, we had the voice of the wicked. They're the one who says, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? So that was the voice of the wicked. Here in verse 5, we have the voice of the Lord. And he says that, I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearned, for which he desires. So because of the promise from God that he would stand up and he will set him in the safety that he desired, God promised to deliver those who trusted in him from those who were slandering them. So because of that promise from God that the afflicted will be delivered, then David in verse 6 expressed confidence in the words of God. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace on earth, purified seven times. Even though he knew the wicked were all around him, what God says is true and reliable. Verse 7, you shall keep them, O Lord, you shall preserve them from this generation forever. His words are not tainted with deceit or with flattery. They are fully dependable. You can depend on the word of God. So therefore, the psalmist trusted in God's word that he would keep them safe in the midst of all those wicked people wandering on every side. Verse 8, the wicked wander on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. So verse 8 pictures worthless and ruthless men who exercise authority and power through deceptive words. And yet God's words affirm that such people will be destroyed. So you can have all kinds of people in office, wicked people, sooner or later they will be removed. So what was the prophecy in verses 5 to 8? Three things. Number one is safety for the poor and needy in verse 5. Preservation for the poor and needy, verse 7. And wandering and restlessness for the wicked in verse 8. So that's what the prophecy is. So the main lesson of this chapter 12 is the believer is often tempted to think that because trouble has lasted so long, it will always last. But if he will bring his care and his grief to the throne of grace, he may go away with praise, reassured that all will be well at last. So that's what David felt after hearing the prophecy, the promise of the Lord. Chapter 13 is another psalm of David addressed to the chief musician or the choir director of the temple. He wrote this psalm when he was exhausted and depressed. His troubles with King Saul had gone on and on year after year, and he was totally discouraged. The psalm deals with his prayer for deliverance from his enemies. Most of us have been there at some point or another. It may be a long illness. It could be some serious financial problem. It may be a delinquent son or daughter. It could be an alcoholic spouse. It could be an unsaved loved one that is causing trouble. And it may be a situation at work with an unreasonable boss or a jealous co-worker. But it seems that when we are at our wits' end, without any resources, God begins to work. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. Man must let go before God will take over. So as long as you are going to wheel and deal and try to solve that problem and take care of that situation, God will let you. And when you let go and you say, all right, Lord, I give it to you, now do it, God will do it. But as long as you hold on to it and you're going to control it, God will just watch you spin your wheels. We want God to change our circumstances, but God wants to change our character. That's what this little psalm is all about. We have a man taken out of a horrible pit, set up on a rock, and a new song is put in his mouth. There's three parts to this Psalm 13. First, we see his sorrow, verses 1 and 2. He felt forgotten, he felt forsaken, and he felt frightened. Then we see his supplication, verses 3 and 4. He was overwhelmed by his emotions, and he was overwhelmed by his enemies. And then we see his song, verses 5 and 6. He sang because of God's salvation and because of God's provision. It is a beautiful little psalm, Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? So we see here three interesting figures of speech. The first one is an erotesis. An erotesis is asking question without waiting for or expecting an answer. So that's his style. Remember, the book of Psalm is written in poetry. So the first one is an erotesis asking a bunch of questions. The next one is called an amphora. An amphora is a repetition of the same word at the beginning of successive sentences. And its purpose is for adding emphasis by calling repeated attention to it. Like, how long, how long, how long? Every sentence starts with that amphora. And then there is an exaggeration. Like someone would say, you are always late. You never take me out. Mostly used by women. Because it seems like such a long period of time, we have the tendency to use those exaggerations. So in a series of questions here, designed to motivate God to answer his prayer, David used the erotesis, not wanting or not expecting an answer from God. And then he asked God four times in a row, that's the amphora, how long before he would answer. And David felt ignored by God and felt forgotten. Then he used the exaggeration, will this continue forever? And definitely, in verse 1, will you forget me forever? So wrestling inwardly, verse 2 says, in my soul and in my heart, so that is inwardly, David lamented that he spent every day in this distressing situation. His heart was filled with struggles and with sorrow. As a result of this apparent rejection by God, his enemy seems to be triumphing over him. So that's the first part, and that is his sorrow. At verse 3, we have now his supplication. And he says here, "Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved." So David called on the Lord to look. Take a look, Lord, at what's happening to me. Hear. Answer. Rescue me from this situation. Enlighten my eyes was David's way of requesting divine wisdom or spiritual insight on his need. He earnestly prayed this, lest he would die, he said in verse 3, and bringing joy to his enemies in verse 4. So that's his supplication. At verse 5, we have now the third part, and that's the song. "But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." So David expressed his trust in the Lord's unfailing mercy in verse 5. The mercy that the Lord has for those who trust in him is incredible. He believed that the answer was on its way. He knew that he would live to celebrate the deliverance from his adversary. So then, being reassured of all these things, reassured that his prayer had been heard by God, David rejoiced and he sang to the Lord for giving him deliverance, for dealing bountifully with him, he says in verse 6. Now notice how David turned his sorrow into a song. He turned his weight into wings. In the first two parts, we see, and you can take a look, me, my, I. 15 times, that's all David is talking about. But in the third part, we see something different. He says, your mercy, your salvation, the Lord has dealt bountifully. So the secret to turn your weights into wings is by turning your eyes away from yourself and turning it to God. Not looking at what you have or what you do not have, but looking at God. So that's what David did, and he was able to turn his sorrow into a song. So the main lesson of this chapter 13, if we hold to God by faith, we will be assured that victory is coming and that after all, God has indeed dealt bountifully with us. Chapter 14 is another psalm of David to the choir director. It is about the characteristics of the godless. It is almost identical to Psalm 53. You will see when we get there, very few words are changed in Psalm 53 if you compare it with this Psalm 14 here. It deals with the corruption and the foolishness of men. There's three parts to this chapter 14. First, we see the folly, verses 1 to 3. Then we see the fear in verses 4 to 6. And finally, we see faith in verse 7. So David said, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have forgotten. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. So the fool here is a class of people. It is not a particular individual. The words denote moral depravity, not plain ignorance or weakness of reason. The fool conducts his life as if there is no God. He convinces himself in his heart that there is no God. Verse 1. Atheists, they have a hotline. You call and no one answers. There is no God, they say. So it is weird that some people say there is no God. When you look at the world, you look at creation, you look at a baby, you look at our body, cannot say there is no God. So corrupt men, they give themselves over to the practices that God hates. Some people think that David is describing condition here before the flood, like at the time of Babel or Sodom and Gomorrah. There was no need for David to concern himself with those days. He used the present tense. They are corrupt, not the past tense. They were corrupt. He says they are. So God looked down from heaven with disapproval upon this corruption in verse 2. He could find none who understood and sought God. David was speaking of mankind in general. He was not speaking only of the nation of Israel here. So the investigation showed that all had turned aside from the path of righteousness, verse 3. All had become filthy. The first three verses here are quoted later in the book of Romans, chapter 3, to illustrate the principle that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that's the first part, and that is folly. In verses 4 to 6, we see their fear. David expressed amazement that the Son of Man did not know the difference between right and wrong. They did not call upon God, but oppress God's people, in verse 4. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? He was amazed at the ignorance of evildoers who thought that they could freely devour God's people. They were oblivious to the fact that God will overpower them. Why? Because in attacking God's people, they are really attacking God. He is with them, verse 5 says here. There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. So they may attack the righteous, but they are really attacking God because God is with the righteous. So the psalmist foresaw that the wicked will be in great fear when the Lord decides to judge them and to persecute them. In verse 5, they may frustrate the lives of the poor people for a time, but those people will be vindicated because they trust in the Lord, their refuge, verse 6, their shelter from danger. And then we have verse 7, one verse, we see faith. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. So David prayed for the salvation of Israel to come out of Zion. That's the dwelling place of God. The Lord will one day restore his people. He is looking forward to establish his kingdom on earth, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. when the Lord delivers the nation of Israel from the presence of the wicked, that will bring great joy to his people. And we will see that again in Zephaniah chapter 3. So the main lesson of this chapter is man in his natural state is repulsive to God. He is utterly incapable of fulfilling the purposes of his creation until a change has been produced in him by God's grace. Chapter 15 is a contrast to the previous psalm. It deals with those who shall dwell with God. Psalm 14 talked about the characteristics of the godless, the polluted man. Psalm 15 talks about the characteristics of the godly man. The psalm is known as the question and answer psalm, and it could be titled God's Guest. Who are God's guests? And there's two simple parts to it. First, we have the question in verse 1. Then we have the answer in verses 2 to 5. So David says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? So David wondered, who may dwell in the Lord's sanctuary, located on the holy hill, that is Zion, the city of David? The question is about who is eligible to be a guest of the Lord and live with him in his presence in heaven. And it was a spiritual question. Who can draw near to God and worship in his dwelling place? At verse 2, now we have the answer. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, high interest rate, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. So David mentioned here 11 things about the person who will dwell with the Lord. The first thing is he who walks uprightly, verse 2. Not in the counsel of the ungodly, like we saw in Psalm 1, verse 1, but has a right relationship with God. Walking describes a way of life. There's movement. It is not once in a while. It is a consistent thing that happened. Walking uprightly, being right with God. The next one is he who works righteousness. There's a difference between godliness and righteousness. Godliness is a right relationship with God. Righteousness is a right relationship with our fellow man. So he treats people right. Number three, he who speaks the truth in his heart. Truth in the heart means to live in absolute sincerity. He is not like the double-minded flatterer that we saw in chapter 12, verse 2. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8 confirms that no liars will go and dwell with the Lord. They will have their part in the lake of fire, the Bible says. So no liars will go there. Number four, he who does not backbite with his tongue. In verse 3, the Hebrew text says, the talebearer, the slanderer, he who does not gossip, does not find fault with others, does not accuse others, he will dwell with the Lord. Number five, he who does not do evil to his neighbor, not necessarily be doing bad things to the neighbor, it could be not doing good to him. The Bible says to know what is good and not do it is sin. It is called a sin of omission. If you know, you see someone is in distress, they need help, and you do not go, you close your eyes like when the Samaritan was on the street, it is a sin of omission. And then number six, he who does not receive a reproach against his friend, he does not receive gossip. He does not listen to gossip or the backbiting of others. Many Christians receive gossip, and they should say, I'm sorry, I don't need to hear this. I am no part of the solution nor the problem. It would be gossip for me to receive this. So this is one of the characteristics here. Number seven, he whose eyes a vile person is despised, in verse 4. He does not condone sin, nor whitewash the conduct that is in violation to God's word. Number 8, he who honors those who fear the Lord. The world today honors wicked people. They despise those who fear the Lord. We are not to take side with the world. But this man, he honors those who reverence the Lord, and he is unafraid to call sin, sin. Number 9, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who promises something, he gives his word, then he finds out that it is going to cost him more than he expected. Still, he does not change. He does not try to get out of it. He does what he said he would do. Number 10, he who does not lend his money to usury. Verse 5, he does not loan money only if there is a potential big profit involved in it. It could be a high interest rate, or it could be some special favor for lending money. He does not lend to a brother in need. That's in Leviticus chapter 25. And the last one, number 11, he who does not take a bribe. He does not accept money or gifts in order to close his eyes or in order to refuse to help innocent people. So notice in verse 5, there is another promise. Not only will he abide in the house of the Lord, but he will never be moved. This is quite a promise considering the world where we live today is constantly being moved and is totally uncertain. So this man with these characteristics, these qualities, not only he will dwell with the Lord, he will not be moved by anything while he lives here in this world. So two beautiful promises for the godly person. Never to be moved in this world, never to dwell apart from the Lord for all eternity. So the main lesson of this chapter 15 is those who would find their way to heaven must have some of heaven in them on their way there. The child of God walks in the ordinances of the Lord, despising what dishonor the Lord. So if you are going to heaven, you have to be a little bit heavenly. There's got to be some characteristics of heaven in you if you are on your way there. So that's the lesson we get. The last one for tonight, Psalm 16, is called a miktam. It is pronounced, even though it says mitch-tam, it's pronounced miktam, and it means poem. So it is a poem of David. And that word is seen five other times, Psalm 56 all the way to Psalm 60. It is a song of deliverance. The psalm is not easy to divide because David moved quickly from the present to the past to the future. This is one of the messianic psalms. And it deals with meditation on the goodness of God. It can be divided into four parts. First one is looking above, verses 1 to 3. The next one is looking around, verses 4 to 6. The third one is looking within, verses 7 and 8. And then the fourth one is looking beyond, verses 9 to 11. So David says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord.' My goodness is nothing apart from you. And to the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." So verse 1 summarizes the entire psalm. "Keep me safe, O God, for in you I put my trust." So David announced his exclusive trust in the Lord. He was not trusting in his military men, the weapon that he had, money that he could. His trust was strictly in the Lord. And his statement of faith was, "You are my Lord. Apart from you, I am nothing," in verse 2. So based on his commitment to the Lord, he described the friends with whom he was identified. He delighted to spend time with godly people, in verse 3, whom he considered to be excellent ones. God had called his people to be a holy nation, if you remember in Exodus chapter 19. So David made them his company. They were the faithful who served the Lord. The company that you keep is extremely important. They will help you in your walk with the Lord, or they will hinder or take you down from walking with the Lord. So he made his company godly people. He delighted to spend time with godly people. So be careful who you will hang out with. In verses 4 to 6, we have the second part. The first one, he was looking above. He was looking at the Lord. Here he is looking around. The others, those who run after other gods, he says in verse 4. They go after another god. These people, he says, they will face sorrows and they will face difficulties. David would not endorse their action nor help them with their vain worship. He said they drink offerings of blood. That's what he says in verse 4. He will not even mention the names of their gods. His loyalty was strictly with righteous believers. Then addressing the Lord in verse 5, the psalmist magnified God's blessing. "You, O Lord, are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot." So he compared the Lord to a portion allotted to him by inheritance. So the Lord was all he needed to satisfy his heart in life. So beside his portion and his cup, the Lord had assigned him a delightful inheritance. The boundary lines in pleasant places, he says in verse 6, "The line have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance." Speaking of pieces of land measured by line and distributed by lot. In other words, he compared God's blessing to the best inheritance a person could ever receive. The Lord had given him a full life, and he was thankful. So that's what he saw looking around. Verse 7, now the third part is looking within. And he says, "I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night season. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." So as a result of this reward that he mentioned in verse 6, David praised the Lord because he had given him counsel day and night, verse 7. And we can still have counsel day and night from the Lord because he gives us counsel in his word. So if you don't read the word, if you don't touch the word, then you're not getting any counsel from the Lord, because today it says in the Bible that in the last days, God has chosen to speak through his son. His Son is the Word. In the beginning was the Lord, and the Word was God. And so that's the counsel. We have it now from the Word. And then he felt that he would be guided in safety. And because of this, in verse 8, David knew that he would not be shaken. He says that I will not be moved from his walk of integrity and his enjoyment of the blessing that he had in the Lord. Then in verse 9, we have now the fourth part, and that is looking beyond. And he says, therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, what we call this morning Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So David's heart, soul, and flesh rejoiced and rested in hope. In verse 9. Then he tells us why in verse 10. God would not abandon him to the grave and would not let the Holy One see decay. And he took comfort in the fact that God would not allow his body to die and decay in the grave. In fact, God had caused him to know the path of life, so he anticipated experiencing further joy in God's presence. He says in verse 11, so what a hope to be in the presence of God with fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore. And that should be your hope, to be in the presence of God, to experience the fullness of joy and experience the pleasures forevermore. So the psalmist looked above and he prayed. He looked around and he warned those who were worshiping other gods. He looked within and he found satisfaction in the Lord, not in himself, not in material possession, but the Lord God was his portion. And then he looked beyond and he was given the assurance of immortality, immortal life. Beautiful psalm indeed. So the main lesson of this Psalm 16, those who commit themselves to God's care and submit themselves to God's guidance will find a blessed portion in him. If we have the pleasures of his favor, we should not fail to give him praise for it. So we see in David here the result of putting the Lord God first. And we see seven things. Number one, he was not moved. So he put God first, he was not moved. Number two, he put God first, his heart was glad. Number three, his soul rejoiced. Number four, his flesh rested in hope. Number five, he had constant guidance in life. Number six, he had fullness of joy. Number seven, he experienced pleasures forevermore. You cannot put God first in your life and not reap beautiful consequences for it. So if you want any of those things, just put the Lord first in your life. So next week, the journey continues. So read Psalm 17 to 21st. So David was quite a man, quite a godly man. And one of the things that helped him, and one of the things that does not help people today, is who they spend time with. David wanted to put God first in his life. And he selected godly people to spend time with. He selected his friends. He would not spend time with ungodly people. Had he done that, he would not have been able to put God first. He would have been enticed by the ungodly to put fun first, put money first, put other things first. But he was able to put God first in his life because of who he was friend with. Many young people today, they come here, they learn about God, they learn about putting God first in their life, and then they make friends with ungodly people. And in no time, they lose what they have learned. They are totally unable to put God first because their friends are confusing them with, well, you should take care of this and you should, and they go wrong. So David was able to put God first, and that's the reason. And he tells us in the Psalms tonight that he was selective of the people he would not associate with unbelievers, with unrighteous people. That's the key. If you learn only one thing tonight, to help you put God first, be careful who you're going to hang out with. Even if you're 70 years old, 80 years old, if you're going to hang out with unbelievers, they are going to sidetrack you, and you won't be able to put God first in your life. So any age, youngsters, older people, to put God first, select your friends, select the companions that you're going to have, because they are going to hinder you from putting God first. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your life, your work starting tomorrow. May he help you to select godly friends and put God first in your life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.